Well, good evening, and let me invite you to join me in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 26 and studying through verse 52 tonight. These are some of the most sacred and holy and traumatic verses, I believe, in all the Bible, as we will walk with our Lord through His travail in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then His arrest and betrayal, not only by Judas, but by all of His disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 26 through 52, the King who suffers alone. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that we might drink the cup of salvation that is beautifully referenced in Psalm 116 and verse 13. He submitted himself in the Garden of Gethsemane that he might save sinners on the cross. He is indeed the King who suffers alone for his people. It is the night in which they have celebrated the Passover with the disciples, and he has instituted what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial that in one sense looks back and pictures his bloody atonement, as verse 24 indicates, and it anticipates the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its glory, verse 25. That's one of the beauties about the Lord's Supper. It has a past perspective, a present perspective. Examine yourself before you partake, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then as he also quotes our Lord, "For you show the Lord's death until he comes again." And so in one sense, it has been a night of celebration, a night of joy, a night of remembrance, but also it's a night in which there's a dark cloud hanging overhead, because our Lord has told them back in verses 18 through 20 that one of his closest friends, one of the apostles, will be his betrayer that very evening. Indeed, Jesus will suffer at the hands of his enemies who've been plotting all the way since chapter 3 and verse 6, his death. But even worse than that, he will be betrayed by one of his friends. They will all fall away in his hour of need. They will sell him out And as verse 50 said, as I read it a moment ago, every single one of them will abandon him. And next week we will see that even his closest friend, Simon Peter, will indeed fulfill his prediction and deny him three times. And yet the most tragic suffering of all is not what he experienced at Judas, or with the 12, or with Peter, but what he would experience from the very hand of his loving Father. Because his Father indeed will pour out his wrath in judgment. He will drink the cup of divine wrath that every one of us should have drank instead. Yes, I suspect to the amazement of angels and the wonders of sinners saved by grace, it was the will of the Lord, the will of his Father, to crush him. As Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 tells us, it was the will of his Father to kill his beloved Son, whom he has called in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 9, verse 7, so that he would not have to kill you and me for all of eternity. When you consider the suffering that Jesus endured beginning this evening and going through his death, it really is multifaceted. He's going to suffer personally. He's going to suffer physically. We will talk about that more in the succeeding weeks. He certainly is going to suffer mentally. We will see that in just a moment. But most of all and most severely, he will suffer spiritually. Jesus will see his Father's loving hand in all of this. And he indeed will trust him, even though it is his darkest hour that he will ever expend in his entire existence. In fact, I readily acknowledge that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend what transpires this evening in the Garden of Gethsemane and what will transpire when he hangs upon the cross for our sins. Here tonight, as we walk through his time in Gethsemane and his betrayal by the 12, three things stand out that I think demand our careful consideration. Number one, the king would be abandoned and left alone. As they finished the Passover dinner, it says there in verse 26, they had sung or they sang a hymn. These are the Hallel songs that begin in Psalm 113 and go through Psalm 118. Most likely, as they were leaving, it would have been one of the final four, either Psalm 115, 116, 117, or 118. And having sung a hymn, they went out, it says, to the Mount of Olives. Again, on their way, verse 27, Jesus shakes up the 12 because he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written," and he quotes Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, "The Lord will indeed strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." If you look at that particular text in its context, you discover it is referring indeed to the death or the martyrdom of the eschatological prophet that God would send, the prophet that is designated as a shepherd. And yet what we're going to discover is that the shepherd that is going to be struck is going to be more than a martyrdom. It's actually going to be a sacrifice of atonement wherein he bears in his body the full penalty of our sin. Yes, the Father will strike his Son, the good shepherd, as John chapter 10 tells us, and his suffering and his death indeed is nothing less than a divinely ordained and sanctioned appointment. And yet in the midst of all of it, there is this mystery that men are responsible because using the free will, evil intentions and actions of sinful men, God will work the greatest possible good as he saves a world of sinners. And yes, the disciples will scatter like frightened mice, but all will not be lost because Jesus says in verse 28, "After I have been raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." In other words, where I first met you and called you, I will meet you there again. There, back in Galilee, I will return. I will reclaim you. I will recommission you for the work of taking the gospel to the nations. Proverbs 16, verse 18 is a painful reminder at this point. There, the Proverbs writes, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Unfortunately, we all often forget these words of wisdom and suffer the tragic consequences, but don't feel too bad. We have the Apostle Peter and the 12 right there alongside of us in our folly. Hearing Jesus predict their defection, he stands up with boldness, arrogance, and bravado. And he proudly announces to Jesus there in verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I won't." Yes, John may defect, and James may defect, and Matthew may defect, and Thomas may defect, and on down the list he goes, but not me. No, 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 not me. I will not deny you. Now, at first, you could kind of see this as a word of great compliment, something for which we should applaud Peter. After all, he is making a very overt declaration of faithfulness. He's making a very overt declaration of fidelity. But in the same moment, he's also calling Jesus a liar, if you think about it. Because Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. And Peter said, no, you're wrong. I won't. And so our Lord responds in verse 30, and though his words contain a rebuke, I cannot help but imagine that they were delivered with both compassion and kindness. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now you would think that this would have silenced Peter, but it doesn't. It doesn't even quiet him a little bit. In fact, he raises the stakes even higher and to a much bolder degree, for he says then in verse 31, but he said, and the English text is very accurate here, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And apparently, the rest of the disciples got caught up in what I call a frenzy of loyalty, because it says, and they all said the same. Now, in my Bible, I've underlined the word all there in verse 31. And I've also underlined the word all in verse 50. You say, why? Well, let me read them together. And he said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Just a few hours later, they indeed will be scattered like mice, and the promise and prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 will come to fruition. You know, I like to think, I'm sure you do as well, that we would have succeeded where Peter failed. I like to think I'd have been better than Peter. I like to think I would have done more than Peter did. I think I would like to think that if I had stood up and made such a bold declaration along with the others, that I would have been true to my word. I also think that most of us would hope that we would exhibit greater humility and a more controlled tongue than does Peter. And yet I think if we're all honest, we have to say, you know what, I see myself in Peter. I see Peter inside of me. I probably would have made the same bold declaration. I would have probably made the same claim to faithfulness. And if the circumstances had been identical, I too probably would have run away like a scared little mouse. But here's what's so good about all of this. Had we been just like Peter and the 12, we would have also been the recipients of our Lord's gracious forgiveness and restoration. You see, Jesus accepted the fact that he would be abandoned and left alone so that you and I would never be abandoned and we would never be left alone. As I was working through this again, immediately Hebrews 13:5 popped into my mind as one of those great promises of the Bible where Jesus says, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. We may leave him, he won't leave us. We may forsake him, he won't forsake us. We may abandon him, but he will never abandon us. He is the king who would be abandoned and left alone. Secondly, the king would also agonize over his passion, and he would do it alone. These verses do constitute some of the most sacred holy ground, I believe, in all the Bible. And I said earlier, I'll say it again, we will never plumb the depths of what our Savior suffered and endured that night on our behalf alone for love of sinners like you and me. The Bible tells us in verse 32 that he takes disciples to a place called Gethsemane. The word literally means olive press. It was a garden of olive trees at the base of Mount Olive. If you ever have the joy of going to the Holy Land and you go to Jerusalem, they will take you certainly to the Church of All Nations down there at the base of the Mount of Olives. And just to the side of it is still to this day a beautiful grove of olive trees. And so they would have been scattered at that particular time in history with these olive trees. Evidently, it was a favorite place of Jesus because John 18 verses 1 and 2 to inform us, he would often go there with his disciples, and most likely he would go there then as he goes there tonight for the purpose of praying. He told the disciples, verse 33, sit here while I pray. And then verse 33 informs us that he took his inner circle of Peter, James, and John away from the others as he prepares to pray. Now, it's interesting. Luke's gospel records a large number of prayers of Jesus. Mark only has three. One back in chapter 1, verse 35, another in chapter 6, verse 46, and then this one as well. And if you look at each of the three prayers, each time it's the occasion of very important events and very significant moments, but again, none more significant and none more important than this. And then verse 33, our text says Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. In fact, he told his friends, verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In other words, I am so troubled on the inside, I feel as if I may die. I may indeed lose my very life. James Edwards says it so well. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," echoes the haunting lament of the downcast and dejected soul of Psalm 42, verse 6, verse 12, and Psalm 43, verse 5. And yet, nothing in all the Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Neither the laments of the Psalms, nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, nor David's grief at the death of his son Absalom. In fact, Luke 22, 44 even speaks of Jesus' sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood. And there are some Bible scholars that indeed believe he actually did sweat drops of blood. So great was his anguish and so great was the pressure of the moment that he felt that evening. Verse 34, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to stay and watch. Tragically, they will only stay and sleep, as verse 37, verse 40, and verse 41 informs us. So he left them and he went a little further away and fell to the ground under a massive burden and that he was carrying. And he asked his father there in verse 35, note very carefully, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. Indeed, verse 36 provides the precise plea he put before the Father. And again, the intensity and intimacy of the request is absolutely staggering. "Abba, Father." It's the closest thing we have to the word daddy. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. So remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He will pray the same prayer again in verse 39. And Matthew 26, verse 44 informs us he prayed it a third time as well. Three times he asked his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We could spend the rest of tonight and tomorrow and into the weekend trying to unwrap all that's here. We really could, but let me make two overarching observations for you first. In spite of the incredible trauma of the moment and the certain future that lay ahead, he trusted in God as his loving Father and his will. In spite of the fact that he knew he was going to suffer, in spite of the fact that he knew he would bear God's wrath, in spite of all that was about to unfold, he still trusted his Father. Second, and this is so crucial, you must get this right. The cup that he prayed might be removed from him was not the physical pain he would endure on the cross. Many times people say, well, he was afraid. He was scared. He was apprehensive about the physical suffering that he would endure on the cross. I don't think anything could be more incorrect than to draw that particular conclusion. He prayed not that the physical pain would be removed. That wasn't the problem. In fact, if it was, it makes no sense because throughout Christian history, there have been many, many martyrs that went to their death joyfully, happily, singing and rejoicing that they might indeed be counted worthy to die such a death on behalf of the Savior. So it was not the physical pain and the physical torment that he was fearful of. No. The cup that so distressed and troubled him was not the physical suffering he would experience, but the spiritual suffering and separation from the Father that he would endure as he would bear the sins of the world and as he would drink to the very last drop the fierce wrath of God as our substitute. Think about it. The Son and the Father for all of eternity have never been separated, but they will be separated during the time in which he bears in his body the wrath of God on our behalf. I think Tim Keller gets it exactly right in his wonderful book, King's Cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. Indeed, the anguish and pain of the cross was not what concerned his soul. It was knowing that he would be abandoned by and separated from his Father as he answered for every sin and crime and act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in the world. That is what brought him to his knees. That is what moved him to his pitiful plea. As he struggles for the souls of men, his closest friends, they slept soundly some distance away. And interestingly, in verse 37, Simon Peter receives a specific rebuke, though again, I think the Lord's tone of voice must have been very mild and full of grace. You notice that he says there, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon. It's interesting he doesn't call him Peter because this rock is about to crumble and be disintegrated and to be abolished and to be wiped out. And so, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch one hour? And in verse 38, he indeed admonishes Peter and the others very graciously and very kindly, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I know the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, our Lord is still teaching, isn't he? Even in his hour of pain and anguish and suffering, he is still teaching the 12 and helping them to understand. Temptation's always lurking nearby. Redeemed spirits are still attached to sinful flesh, and the flesh's weakness actually acts too often as a strength to take us where we do not want to go. And Jesus knew they wanted to be strong for him, and he also knew very clearly that they would fail him as well. Well, Jesus has wrestled with the Father for probably several hours. Three times he has asked his Father to take the cup, and I suspect he has heard each time, no, you must drink the cup. And so finally, coming to the end of it all, verse 41, he simply returns and he finds them sleeping and he says, it's enough. It's over. It's done. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The hour has come. The apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The issue is settled. The will of my Father and I are united. As Hebrews 12, 2 says, for the joy that is set before me, I will endure the cross and all that it entails. You say, what was the joy of the cross? I think it was twofold. I think on the one hand, it was the joy of bringing glory to his Father. And I think secondly, it was the joy of redeeming souls dead in sin like yours and like mine. And so if I might paraphrase verse 42, he says, get up, let's get going. Look, here comes my betrayer. Yes, Gethsemane was hell for Jesus, but I'm so thankful he went through it. You see, and I'd never thought of this before, no Gethsemane, no Calvary, no Calvary, no empty tomb, and no empty tomb, and there's nothing but hell for you and me. And so ultimately, it is all going to be resolved on the cross, but had he not determined that night to obey the will of his Father, the whole thing would have come crashing down right then. Yes, he would agonize over his passion, and he would do it alone. But then number three, the king would be arrested and forsaken alone. The betrayal that was noted all the way back in chapter 14 and verse 10 now comes to fruition. It says there in verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, while he is still talking, Judas, and it's very emphatic in the original text, one of the 12 comes with an armed crowd from the Sanhedrin, noted here as the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Now, again, most folks are not aware of this, but these are most likely the temple police.
Yes, the Romans occupied the Holy Land. They occupied Israel, and they had ultimate authority. But the Jews also had their police force as well. And in fact, they had very well-trained, very well-armed guards who guarded the temple precinct as well. And so most likely, being sent from the Sanhedrin, these were the temple police primarily, though John 18, verse 3 and verse 12 would indicate that they may have been accompanied by Roman soldiers as well. Well, now the plan of betrayal unfolds by a prearranged sign and plan. Verse 44, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So Jesus has Judas come directly up to him. Verse 45, he gives him initially a greeting of respect, "Rabbi," which literally means "my great one." I mean, the hypocrisy of this is almost breathtaking. And then he plants, and note what I say in the notes there, not a kiss. Kisses of betrayal and death on his cheek. You say, why do you say kisses? Because the word means multiple kisses. It also means to lavishly and passionately and affectionately kiss one. Of course, this is, by the way, where we get the famous phrase, the kiss of death. It comes from what took place on this night when Judas gave his master the kiss of death. And he overtly and affectionately kissed him, which would allow the bloodthirsty mob to clearly identify the one they came to arrest. Some people have said to me, well, what would have been the problem? Folks, it's dark. They didn't have street lights. They're coming with little small lit sticks that would have only given a very light glow in the evening. And so they would not necessarily have been able to see clearly who Jesus was. And so Judas says, I'll take care of that. I'll be able to find him. And when I kiss him, you'll know exactly this is the man marked for death. Well, immediately, verse 46, and quickly, what I call the religious Gestapo spring into action. It says they laid hands on him and they seized him. The CEV says it this way. They grabbed Jesus and they arrested him. As far as we can tell from the text, no charges were made. Following legal protocols are not on their agenda this night. And wait until we study next week when you will see a violation after violation after violation after violation of their own rules and regulations for trying anyone. Well, interestingly, the disciples may have been taken by surprise, but they are not void of a quick and decisive response, as verse 47 makes clear. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this is where it's very valuable for us to do a comparison of all four Gospels, and we get a composite picture when we do so. And so I unwrap that for you. First of all, John 18, 10 and 11 tells us it was Peter who struck the man. He also informs us that it was Malchus, and he was a servant of the high priest, most likely the high priest Caiaphas, though it could have been Annas, but unlikely there. Also, Luke 22:51, Luke the physician would be interested probably in something like this, informs us, and only Luke informs us, that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. You know, I was very hopeful that I could do some additional research and find out that after this, church tradition tells us that Malchus became a believer. We never hear from him again. There's no mention of him in any extra-biblical literature as far as we can find. So all we know is he got his ear chopped off by Peter. Jesus took the ear, stuck it back on. It took, and he disappears, and we really don't know what happens to him after that. Mark, for the most part, as you can tell, isn't interested in Peter. He's not interested in Malchus. He's really interested only in Jesus, and so he keeps the focus on him. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus basically says to the arresting officers, "I'm no robber, I'm no bandit, I'm not a rabble-rouser or a political revolutionary. I taught day by day by day in the temple. That you know who I am, you know what I'm like. And furthermore, you could have arrested me any time that you wanted to, yet arresting me late at night in a quiet, secluded location simply shows your cowardice, and it is shameful. But yet it is also, as we have seen over and over, a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah, in his suffering servant of the 53rd chapter, reminds us he was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53:3. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, Isaiah 53, verse 8. And he was numbered with the transgressors, with lawbreakers, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Verses 50 then through 52 records the sad defection of the disciples. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Those who just a few hours earlier had boasted they would die for him, now they're nowhere to be found. And then you have this really weird two verses. It's only in Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and verse 52, where it says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. That is, he had on his pajamas. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. An anonymous young man has followed our Lord in his pajamas. He's nearly captured, it says, but was able to escape, leaving his linen cloth behind, so he had to run away naked. Church tradition has always said that the young man was Mark, the author of our second gospel. It makes sense. The story adds virtually nothing theologically. If you take the two verses out, we don't really lose anything at all. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. But if this was Mark, it would make sense that he might include it. It was probably a pretty traumatic experience for him. And he wanted to make sure that it didn't get lost in the evaporating moments of history. And so he includes it for us, and it certainly is a reasonable possibility that Mark was the one. And yet I saw this by analogy, and I had not seen it before. Again, it was in the Garden of Eden that our nakedness was exposed, and now in the Garden of Gethsemane, this young man's nakedness is exposed. As we deserted our God, so he deserts our God, the God who loves us and who has graced us so abundantly with his kindness and his good gifts. And Jesus, well, he's arrested, forsaken. He's all alone to face the wrath of men and the wrath of God. It's been well said, he will receive all that we deserve, that we might receive all that he deserves. The great exchange has begun. So let's conclude. Gethsemane is the prelude to Calvary. Before he could surrender his body to be beaten and crucified on the cross, he must first surrender his will to his heavenly Father in the garden. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam said to the Father, not your will, but mine be done. And all the creation was plunged into sin. But in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, says, not my will, but yours be done. And the redemption and salvation of all creation begins. Yes, Eden, the first garden, brought death. But Gethsemane, the new garden, it begins and brings new life. As I was preparing for this, I came across a song that I'm going to have the guys play, and it will be the conclusion of our service tonight. It was written by Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty. It's entitled, To See the King of Heaven Fall. It's also given the title, Gethsemane's Hymn. The words are very moving, very theologically sound, and they capture, I think, quite beautifully what our King, who suffered alone, has done on our behalf. So we will listen to the song together, and at its completion, we will be dismissed. Guys, go ahead.